Hey, good evening, everybody. It is wonderful to see you as always. Just glad to be here tonight, and I'm glad to see you. When I was a high school football player, this is back before they had helmets made of hard plastic. They were leather and didn't have face masks. As my grandsons would say, that's a lie. When I was a high school football player, we did drill after drill to help us develop good footwork. It's really interesting because if you think about it, you would think football is about running and tackling and catching and throwing, and it is about all of those things. But we spent hour after hour after hour, particularly freshman and sophomore years, you'd think they were training dancers. I mean, we did all these drills that you had to run and like this. I mean, you kind of felt like Fred Astaire, you know? And we did stuff all of the time to work on our footwork. Coach Carnes used to tell us over and over, get your knees bent, your feet wide, your butt down, and your head up. He said, when you are in that position, you are ready for anything. Boxers spend a lot of time developing good footwork, as do dancers and soccer players and baseball middle infielders. Musicians who march in a band have to figure out how to play while they have good footwork, as do soldiers on a march. When people have bad footwork, all kinds of tragic things happen, and the older you get, the more catastrophic they can be. For example, if a 10-year-old gets their feet tangled up and falls, that's one thing. If an 80-year-old does the same thing, it can be really, really dangerous. Maybe good footwork is the most important thing that none of us ever think about. Christians need good spiritual footwork if we are to live a life with passion and purpose on one hand, and if we are to withstand the attacks and temptations of Satan on the other. We must be at a ready stance, ready to advance, ready to defend. Coach always said, when you're here, you can move forward, you can move backward, but you always got your balance, you always got your feet under you. Footwork is important when we are trying to advance our lives, our careers, our relationships. And it's just as important when we're trying to advance as it is when we're withstanding attacks threatening to derail every good thing. You know, a diminutive football player with some tenacity can knock over a player twice his size if the larger player has bad footwork. Satan has a field day with Christians who have bad footwork. I know a lot of Christians, they really love Jesus. Their theology's terrible. I mean, it's just terrible. And if you want to know how I know, it's because I'm on Facebook and I see these placards, these little pithy placards that people transmit, and it's obviously something they believe. And I honestly read things like this, you know, if you really believe in God, nothing bad will ever happen to you. You know, if you really had faith, you'd have all kinds of money. And this stuff just goes on and on and on. And the fact is, it's just wrong. It's just bad footwork. If you believe that stuff, life is going to kick your hind in 8 days a week. 8 days a week. You know, it's really interesting how Satan tries to go at Christians with bad footwork. In fact, I think the demons call it Christian tipping. It's like people in the country do with cows. You know, I think they just find Christians with bad footwork and they sneak up on them and they just push them down and they laugh as they scamper back to hell. Satan knocks Christians down for fun. And when many Christians do get back up, they put their feet in the same incorrect places. I want to tell you something. If you have a theological construct that just doesn't work, you know, if you got one of these ideas that every single person you prayed for, it's going to turn out the way you're praying, that's not going to work. You're going to run up against a dead end really, really quick, particularly if most of your prayers are about the extension of human life, because you're all going to die of something, and I'm sorry if you had to hear it here first, but you're all going to die of something. And the bottom line is, if that's what you think prayer is, you've got bad footwork. But I see people who literally have the rug pulled out from their bad theology, and they stand back up and they put their feet in the exact same places, sort of like this. And Satan just tips them over again and again and again and again. Unless we develop a spiritual learning curve on footwork, we're always going to be the tipped cow rather than the ready defender. Now, conversely, if you have good footwork, we can both glide towards success and repel the attacks of Satan to the point they don't even slow us down. This is actually me in days when my hair had pigment and I had hair in the back, yeah. But this is me running high hurdles. I was at Murfreesboro High. Anybody from Murfreesboro? Any Murfreesboro people here? We've always got somebody. I met someone from McLeansboro tonight. And so we got an Anna Jonesboro person to the left. That looks like Sparta maybe to the right. We're in Southern Illinois. That's what you need to know. We're in Southern Illinois here. When I was in high school, my coach used to joke with me that I could run 110 yards the same speed with or without hurdles. And it was really sort of true because high hurdles are much more about footwork than they are speed. I used to run hurdles in my sleep. I would dream about running hurdles. I would dream about the footwork, getting out of the blocks, three steps lean. I remember going through that. I ran those things in my sleep. A hurdler with good footwork is balanced, efficient, glides over obstacles, and can even overcome something that goes wrong. You can hit a hurdle or two, and if your footwork is right, you can still move on. Mature Christians must have good spiritual footwork. They gotta have it. Good footwork comes from a sound theology, a deep knowledge of the Bible, a well-developed prayer life, and an intimate relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. That's what you need for good footwork. I'm gonna say it one more time. You have to have a sound theology. Most people's theological construct consists of what they were told. And that's why you've got to move to the second one. You've got to have a deep knowledge of the Bible. As you really get into the Bible, it will expose what parts of your theology are weak. And then as you just live out your life, it will expose what parts of your theology are weak. So for me, life is always a matter of having conversation with my theology. I do, I have conversation. If something I thought was true is contradicted in Scripture, my default has to be that I'm wrong. I'm not gonna change the Bible, I'm wrong. Or if what I thought was true just doesn't hold up in real life, I have to say, okay, then where am I wrong? I don't throw the whole thing out because I've got a couple things wrong. Is everybody with me there? But I'm always adjusting it. In a sense, if my theology was a dock, I'm always replacing boards, but I'm not going to replace the pier because I know why that's built on, all right? See, don't throw it all out because pieces don't work. You got to be in conversation with it. Sound theology, deep knowledge of the Bible, well-developed prayer life. Like, it's so important that we just learn how to pray. And I just mean really learning how to pray. If you don't know how to pray, find somebody that does. Let me just ask you guys a question. How many of you feel that prayer is a key component of your personal theology and even a part of your ministry? Would you just raise your hands? Keep them up. Those of you that have no idea how to pray, look around. Talk to one of these people. I'm dead serious. You want to know how I got to be a pretty good hurdler? Talking to pretty good hurdlers before I was one. Watching pretty good hurdlers before I was one. Getting instruction from pretty good hurdlers before I was one. And then you know what I did when I got out of high school? They invited me back a few years, and I worked with the hurdlers that were coming up. One of them ran faster than I ever did. And you know what? That felt really good. Felt really good because we want to play this thing forward. If you don't know something spiritually, find somebody that does. Hang out with them. Hang out with them. Ask them, would you teach me how to pray? You say you know how to pray. Would you teach me how to pray? Those are important things. And then finally, you just got to develop an intimate relationship with God. You just got to develop this relationship with God. Not something you turn on when you come to church and turn off when you walk out of church, but something that gets us in that theological line of the old hymn, and he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. That's where you got to be, 24/7, 365. Christ must be the air we breathe. That's how you get good footwork. Now, last week we looked at the first half of Psalm 25. It's a Hebrew acrostic poem in which each verse begins with ascending letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Though David falls short twice in his quest for perfect form, and we got to forgive him. Hebrew only had 5,000 words back then. He stands and delivers in a really big way. Remember, if you're a literary person, the poetry form is only the container. It's not a container that makes something incredible. It's whatever's on the inside. So the acrostic poem is just what David pours the content into. As we finish out this chapter this week, I want to do it with through the lens of developing good Christian footwork. Verse 14, friendship with God is reserved for those who fear him. What a daunting thought. We can be friends of God. What a daunting thought that God, the creator of the cosmos, desires your company and mine. The Hebrew word fear, whether a noun or a verb, is not so much the definition of a word here as the predictable human reaction to encountering the divine. What happens when humans encounter God? That's the definition of fear in this context. So as far as I'm concerned, in our vernacular, shock and awe would be a better word. Friendship with God is reserved for those who are in shock and awe of him. Have you ever had a close encounter of the God kind? Have you and God ever shared the same space, even if just for a moment? Have you ever felt God so close, the hair on the back of your neck stood up and you literally shivered? Have you ever been swept up in worship in such a way as you really didn't want to go back? Have you ever had a thought or idea that was just too good to be yours? Almost every time a biblical character encounters God in some way, or encounters a messenger of God, the angel always says, fear not. Why? Because God is just overwhelming us. God crashes our system. God is infinite. We are finite. We don't have the bandwidth to deal with God. God overloads us. The angels always said, fear not. God is near. We are in shock and awe. And it also means that those who are friends of God are never going to tire of his presence. Encounters with God never get old. And if you've ever had one, you can't wait to have another one. So what does it mean to be a friend of God? True friendship is always symbiotic in nature. By definition, it must be. Let me put it another way. The door has to swing both ways. The door has to swing both ways. If you only receive from a relationship and you don't give, or if you only give in a relationship and you don't receive, that is not the definition of friendship. That's the definition of a host and a parasite. So what you need to understand is you may have to decide whether you're the tick or the dog, but just don't confuse that for a friendship. A lot of people think they have friends. They don't have friends. They have people who use them. Or they have people they use. Friendship is a door that swings both ways. True friends of God receive from God, but they also give to God. A lot of times I think we think we're friends of God. We're the worst friend ever. You ever had a friend that the only time they ever want to talk to you is when they want something? How often do we do that with God? The only time we talk to is when we want something. You have a friend, only time they call you is when they're in trouble? How many times do we do that with God? The only time we call out to God is when we're in trouble. Ask yourself tonight, what kind of friend are you to God? What kind of friend are you to God? With his friends, God shares the secrets of his covenants. Isn't that part of what friends do? They share secrets. The intimate parts of their lives are shared among friends. My prayer for preaching and teaching has always been a petition for spiritual insight. My prayer has always been, God, reveal to me your truth that I may share it with those you have entrusted to my spiritual care. I always pray for insight. You see, God desires to be known. God is not playing hard to get. God confides in his friends. God is constantly in the process of revealing God's self to those who long to know him. You see, the best stuff about Christianity isn't in the front window, it's in the back of the store. The people that just come to church on Sundays, or the people that just come to church when they're free, or the people that just come to church on Christmas and Easter, they're not getting the best part of God. They're just stopping by and gazing in the storefront. The really good stuff's in the back. The more you know about God, the more there is to God. And as we probe God, the secrets of God are revealed. And that's what Jesus was talking about on the Sermon on the Mount when he told us to ask and seek and knock. What's he saying? Want more of God than you have now, and God will reveal himself to us. Probe God, and the rewards are beyond imagination. The best things about God are not found in the 099 classes. I don't mean this in a bad way, but if you really want to know God, don't take the Back to Mayberry Bible study. Just get out your Bible and ask God to inspire your heart. Sit under teaching of people that spend their lives studying. Man, I love to hear Bible teachers. I love to hear theologians. I listen to them all the time. I subscribe to them. I read their stuff. Man, they're going deep into God. And when they share with me the insights that they found, it just thrills my soul. Loving it. Loving it. Man, wouldn't it be horrible if you're like the smartest spiritual person you know? Wouldn't that just be terrible if you were the top of the class on spirituality? Man, if I'm the top of the class on spirituality, I'm in trouble. I want to be in context where I'm around people who just know God better than I ever hoped to know. And let me tell you something. A lot of times they're not reverends and they're not PhDs and they don't teach in seminaries. But there's a lot of people that don't have any credentials at all, but they know God. They know God. Man, I want to get my log close to their fire because I want some of what they got. Hymn writer said it well. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Let me tell you something, friends. I'm glad you're here. And I'm glad that you want to dig into the Bible with me. But I'm going to tell you, after 30 years of doing what I do and just digging into the Word, I got good news for you. The more you know about God, the more you're going to like Him. The more you're going to like Him. Verse 15, my eyes are always looking to the Lord for help. God's friends look to him alone. God's friends look to him alone. God is a jealous God. God does not want to share your affections with small g gods. It's one of the Ten Commandments. God is a jealous God. God is jealous for you. Isn't that amazing? Not only does God tolerate us, He's jealous for us. God loves us. He's jealous from us. He wants us to look for help from no other source. You know, when we look to God for help, it makes three assumptions. Number one, that there is a God, right? Why would you look to God for help if you didn't believe in Him? Number two, that God actually cares about your situation. And number three, that God is empowered to act on your behalf. So just reaching out to God is, in a sense, an act of profession, of faith. It's an act of acclamation, and it's also an act of faith proper. Some 30 years ago, on a No Greater Love mission trip, we made some sweatshirts. They were white sweatshirts, and they said, No Greater Love, dot, dot, dot. And then on back, great big, it said, Jesus. They were my favorite sweatshirts we ever made back in the old days. But we were on a mission trip to New Orleans, and it was on Fat Tuesday, and it was a year when it was hot. So here you got all these guys. So maybe we had 300 guys back then. We're doing a Jesus march through the French Quarter. And to say that there are distractions in the French Quarter would be one of the great understatements of all time. All right? There were distractions everywhere. And you know what? The day before, we noticed a lot of guys just having trouble kind of controlling things, you know? They're just looking about. And, man, you start looking about at Fat Tuesday on New Orleans in the French Quarter, you're going to see all kinds of things that aren't exactly going to stir godliness, right? So these guys are there, and we had this great thing before we went out on the big, big march. We said, guys, just look at the guy's shirt in front of you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. And that's always been a metaphor for me. Whenever I'm distracted, whenever I find myself just all over the place, you know, just keep your eyes on Jesus. When you do that, incredible things happen. You remember Peter saw Jesus walking on the water? He jumps out of the boat. He starts to walk to Jesus. And things are going great until Peter took his eyes off of Jesus. He got his eyes onto the wave. He got his eyes onto the fact this didn't seem statistically probable. And before long, the guy sinks. What a great lesson. When our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we walk on the water. When our eyes are fixed on other things, we drown in it. It says, he alone came to rescue me. God's friends trust in him alone. Peter's short walk on water reminds us how quickly a faith walk can turn into a rescue operation. Let me tell you something. If you're on a faith walk, you're in a danger zone. You're out of your ordinary. If you're on a faith walk, if you've just stepped out in faith, the devil doesn't want you there. You step out of your comfort zone, you are vulnerable. Last thing you need to do is take your eyes off of Jesus. You are easy prey. My friends, God rescues us when our footwork gets bad and we make a mess out of our lives. Peter, you know, I love this. Peter's in the water. I don't know what it was like, but apparently he wasn't just doing great. And, you know, and I love the fact Jesus didn't say, now, Peter, before I rescue you, why do you think you're drowning right now? Peter, why? You know, that's what I love about Jesus. He just pulls us out of the water. You know, a lot of times where we help somebody, we want to interview them. We want to make sure that they've learned all proper lessons and all that kind of stuff. Sometimes you just need pulled out of stinking water because you're about to drown. This guy just, Jesus just pulls him up out of the water. And so often he does that with us as well. So I need you to understand that even when we mess up, God still rescues us. When our feet are all tangled up and we realize that every problem in our life is our own fault, it can get really tough to believe that God would rescue us because deep in our hearts, we know we wouldn't. Is everybody with me there? Sometimes it's hard to believe God would do stuff you wouldn't do. So if you got yourself into a big mess, it's hard to believe God would rescue you because you wouldn't rescue you. But God will, and God does rescue us. Like a true friend, God wants to rescue you spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally. Even if your problems are of your own making, God still wants to rescue you. How about that? How about that? Remember I told you the more you know about God, the more you're going to love him? How's that? Even if your problems are of your own making, even if your wounds are self-inflicted, he'll still rescue you. Who's like that? Who is like that? Can you see how the psalmist, when they got a hold of that, says, who is like the Lord our God? Who's like that? Verse 15, my eyes are always looking to the Lord for help. God's friends look to him alone. Then it goes, he alone can rescue me. God's friends trust in him alone. So now let me ask you, what kind of person is a friend of God? What kind of friend is God? Those are the two questions. So let's hit the second one first. What kind of friend is God? Verse 16, God is a faithful friend. It says he is a friend when we are alone. How many of you have ever done something stupid because you were lonely? Don't raise your hand. You can point to someone, but don't raise your hand. But seriously, how many of you have ever done something stupid because you were lonely? Satan preys upon the isolated. What does God say? I am a friend to the lonely. We can go before him when we're lonely, when we're right about to tumble off the sheer rock face of stupid mountain, we can still go to the Lord, and he'll still rescue us. Number two, God is merciful. He has mercy on us. Did you know if you're innocent, you don't need mercy? If you're innocent, you want justice. It's when you're guilty that you want mercy. You've been driving 85 in a 45. That's unfortunate. It does happen from time to time. If an officer stops you, you're not wanting justice. Right? Am I wrong? You're not wanting justice. Justice would probably be a $1,500 ticket. You don't want justice. What do you want? Mercy. If you're wrong, you want mercy. If you're right, you want justice. But God has mercy on us. I think it's a pretty incredible thought. You only need mercy if you're guilty. Anybody have friends that have been friends for decades and decades and decades? Is there anybody who's been married for decades and decades and decades? My observation is, if people can stay in relationship for decades and decades and decades, it's not because both parties in the friendship or the marriage have been perfect. It's because both parties have discovered the power of mercy. Always choose mercy over justice, because you're going to reap what you sow, and I assure you, one day you're going to need mercy for yourself. No matter how self-righteous you think you are, choose mercy. Choose mercy. It's the disposition of God. What kind of friend is God? He's merciful. Number three, God's empathetic. We don't think this about God, but God's empathetic. Listen to this, verse 18. He feels our pain. He feels our pain. Do you get this? He's empathetic toward us. So often we think God is in I told you so mode, because a lot of us were raised in the first church of I told you so. And when we disobey God and we stumble and fall, we don't think God's merciful. We think God is saying, I told you so. I told you not to do that. I told you, and he probably did. And we did it anyway. But the reality is God still feels our pain, and our failures hurt him too. Because people who love you don't gloat when you fail. It breaks their heart when you fail. They don't gloat. You know, if I told one of my grandkids, you know, Elijah, don't ride your skateboard on the driveway without shin guards on. And he rode his skateboard on the driveway without shin guards on, and he fell, and I looked, and both of his knees were bloody. I wouldn't walk up to him when he's sitting there crying and in pain and say, what did Papa tell you? Stop crying. What did Papa tell you? That's not what you're going to do. I'm going to reach out to him. I'm going to offer him comfort. We're going to patch those knees up. And when things are good and things have stabilized, I'm going to say, dude, why do you think that happened? Let's kind of unpack it. And we can have a conversation then. But God is empathetic toward us. Number four, God is attentive. He's attentive. God sees our troubles. God is not disinterested. Whatever it is you're going through, God is not disinterested. You know, when you share what you're going through on Facebook, most of the people that get that are disinterested. Because they're not God. I hate to say this, we really need to share far less, and we need to pray far more. If you want to see some good happen, if you just like drama, you just share all you want. But God's attentive. And then number five, finally, God is our protector. He protects us. You see, those who only know God a little bit think of him as a rescuer, but to his friends, he's a protector. Now, I'm about to say the best thing about this whole thing tonight, so I'm going to slow this down. I want you to get it. As we grow in Christ, we learn to trust God to protect us from actions and situations where we would be in need of rescue. You see, when you don't know God very well, he is your rescuer. But as you grow in Christ, you ask God to protect you from those situations from which he used to woulda had to rescue you. And that's one of my favorite Southern Illinois words, used to woulda. The power of God to save his acquaintances is no less real than the power of God to protect his friends. You're going to get that one more time. The power of God to save his acquaintances, those who need rescue, is no less real than the power of God to protect his friends. I'm going to say to you, the further along you get in Christ, the less you will need rescued, but the more you're going to need protected. Because when you're doing great things for the Lord, the enemy's after you. He's after you. And you need that protection. All right, so what's God looking for in a friend? Three things. Here we go. You want to be a friend to God? Boom, here's what you need. Number one, integrity. My friend, the late Pat Mace, one of my spiritual mentors, wrote this about integrity. Integrity would mean that what we say corresponds with what we inwardly know to be true. And that we say what we mean, and we mean what we say. Isn't that wonderfully simple? God befriends people with integrity because he can trust them to be faithful to their vows and be participants with him in the bringing about of that which we pray when we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God is looking for partners, and if you want to partner up in God's ministry, you're going to have integrity. So let me just ask you a question. We can count on God, but can God count on you? It's something I ask myself all the time. I know I can count on God, but can God count on me? You know, take a look at our membership vows, prayer. Can God count on me to get to better know him through prayer? Presence, can God count on me to truly worship him, not just show up at church? Gifts, can God count on me, knowing that what he blesses me with, I'm going to give a tithe and offerings back to him? Service, can God count on me that when he prompts my heart, that I'm going to follow that prompting? Witness, can he count on me that when he gives me a divine encounter, that I'm going to come through and not stumble over my own feet? Can God count on me? Can God count on you? So God needs people with integrity, people he can count on, people he can trust. Number two, honesty. Honesty before God is found in being faithful to the things God asks of us with no excuses and no pretensions. Spiritual honesty is to say, "God, I stand before you an imperfect vessel, saved only by grace and empowered only by your Holy Spirit. I receive your nature, I accept your grace, I celebrate the spiritual gifts you have given me, and I will be faithful to you with my prayers and my presence and my gifts and my service and my witness." Sometimes we just got to be honest before the Lord. "God, I'm really, really tempted here. God, I'm really, really hurting here. God, my understanding, what I thought I knew about you doesn't appear to be true. God, I am confused. I love this man. Not everybody who is having relational issues with God is in a bad place. Sometimes us and God just got to have it out a little bit because we don't understand. We say, "God, I don't understand." God wants honest friends. And if you don't believe you can be honest with God, you've never read the Psalms. I mean, the Psalms are utterly manic. At times, a guy is just a whiner. I mean, seriously, I would unfriend David like every day of the week on Facebook. I'd unfriend him. I would. You know, wham, 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 unfriend, gone, man down. Seriously, wouldn't invite that to my play on my radio station. I mean, and yet, every mood you're in, even at your very worst, there's a part of the Psalms that you can connect with. But what David will always do, man, he comes out of it. He just comes out. He can be in the lowest depths, and by the time you get to the end of the psalm, he's just praising God. And so you just got to follow him. If you follow him in, you're just going to have to follow him out because he does come out. God loves honesty. You ever heard people say something, and then somebody goes, "Well, you shouldn't say that." Well, why not? You know, when it comes about God, I'm having doubts about God, and somebody goes, "Well, you shouldn't say that." Well, why not? God can handle your doubts. God can handle your fears. God can handle your frustration. God can handle your anger. Why couldn't you go to a real God? God can handle it. Just get honest with him. And I want to be really frank with you. The true saints of God that I believe are true saints of God, they often struggle in their relationship with God because they're so utterly honest. You got to hear their prayers sometimes. There's a classic old joke. It came out of Appalachia. I'll tell it real quick because it's really wonderful and it illustrates my point. There was a widow, and she lived on a hairpin curve on a mountain, and her husband had died years and years ago, and she just became a follower of the Lord. She just loved God with all of her heart, but she had nothing. She had nothing. It was in the days before Social Security. I mean, she just had nothing. We're in the 30s, and she's got nothing, lives on this mountain. And one day she's praying, and she just asks God, "God, just forgive me for what I'm about to ask you, but I would sure love the taste of a potato. I would just love to taste a potato. God, just forgive me for that. Well, as the story goes on, it appears that she heard this huge rumble outside. And as she walks into her yard, she discovered that a truck full of potatoes had literally had a wreck in her yard, and her whole yard was full, 3 feet high, of potatoes. She walks out the door, and she looks at it, and she goes back into her prayer room, and she gets on her knees, and she said, Lord, that wasn't a bit funny. That's what a relationship with God looks like. God wants honesty. You can be honest with God. You can be honest when you pray. Don't worry about looking bad in front of God. He already knows every bad thing about you. He loves you anyway. Not a thing you can do about it. Isn't that wonderful? Just don't worry about looking bad in front of God. He knows every bad thing about you. And then number three, faith. God looks for faith. You remember the story how this whole thing begins with a guy named Abram. Abram is a sojourner. He's a businessman. He follows his dad, Terah, out of Ur. They loop around through all the ancient superpower territories. You know, Persia, Babylonia, Syria, all the superpower territories. They get up on top of the Fertile Crescent, and bam, they're up in Haran. Terah dies. He's 205. I mean, can't say he didn't live a good long life. So Terah dies, Abram kind of takes over, and then one day God just shows up. There is no biblical evidence that there's one creature on the earth that actually believes in God. And God shows up uninvited and makes a unilateral promise to Abram. And I wonder over and over, what did God see in Abram? He's not depicted as a believer. He doesn't make particularly good decisions. What does God see in Abram? And then we get it. Hebrews, all the way at the end of the other testament, talks about it. Abraham called that which was not as though it were, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham eventually had faith. That's what God saw in him. I always want God to see morality in somebody. I always want Abraham to behave better. I want Abraham to have better ideas. But you know what God saw? A capacity for faith. Faith is the thing most pleasing to God. See, hope is a marvelous concept in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 29:11 reads, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." But it's of interest to me that Jeremiah wrote this letter to the Jewish exiles in Babylon to remind them that despite the punishment they had received from their sin, like having their whole country taken away, God was not through with them. Faith is believing that God has big plans for you, even when there's not one shred of evidence that points toward it. Faith is believing that God created you for a purpose, that there's a plan, that plan's still achievable. And God loves that about people. You want to be pleasing to God? Start believing. Start believing that his plan for you is going to happen in time and space. And then the very last verse is just crazy cool. Now we're going to do some really heavy theology, but we're not going to take long to do it. Verse 22, God will ransom, say ransom, Israel from all its troubles. Ransom is a word we use for the rightful retrieval of something wrongfully taken. Ransom, the rightful retrieval of something wrongly taken. Have you ever noticed that kidnappers select high-profile targets, hoping someone loves the ransomed enough to pay a great price for something that's already theirs, but it is no longer in their possession? With the fall of humanity recorded in Genesis, you and me rejected the authority of God. And with every choice we make to disobey God and disobey the teachings of Holy Scripture, we make that choice again. People always want to hammer on Adam and Eve. Had it not been Adam and Eve, it would have been Shane and Melissa. We all have the glitch in our operating system. With the fall of humanity rejected the authority of God. That's really what sin is all about. It's about rejecting God's authority over our lives. We want to be our own gods. That's what the original fall was all about. Satan said to Adam and Eve, didn't God tell you if blah, blah, blah? And before long, he gets their feet all tripped up and they fall on the ground and all of creation fell with them. God created a perfect world and Satan kidnapped humanity by enticing them to get their feet all tangled up. Read the semantics in Genesis with the snake and Adam and Eve. It's just semantics. I hate to say this. It's like listening to lawyers testify before Congress. We're sitting there wondering if they're telling the truth or a lie. That is not in any of their minds. They're doing something else entirely, I'm sure of it. It's semantics. It's semantics. Look at how the serpent uses semantics to tangle up Adam and Eve. And then all of humanity falls. And in that moment, Satan kidnapped the human race. And before a God who actually loved us, he held us all for ransom. The price required for our freedom was outrageous. Staggering, really. We were kidnapped by our own bad footwork. And the price for our redemption was utterly, utterly outrageous. And then in the most stunning decision of all time, God paid the ransom for our lives. He paid the ransom for our lives that were devalued by self-inflicted damage. And what was the ransom he paid? The life of his son. The life of his perfect son. Paul wrote it so succinctly. And let me tell you, if Paul wrote something succinctly, you know you have something going. Paul wrote, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. He didn't die for us when we became good. He didn't die for us when we figured it out. He didn't die for us when we finally started treating people right. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At our very worst, God gave his very best. He paid the ransom for us. He redeemed us. Isaiah said in 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Listen to the psalm and see it with new eyes. I read from the King James Version just because it's cool. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. For he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me and have mercy on me. For I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain. And forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O Lord, out of all of his troubles.